So if you would, please, I'm going to be preaching to you this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we continue our study on the heart of God. But before we get there, let's turn to Ezekiel 1. It's always amazing how our sermons change from the early service to the second service. This morning we have a new ending to this service, this sermon, and a few other new things. But I want to turn your attention to Ezekiel. I reference Ezekiel 1 in the sermon, and I want you to hear it read as we come to consider this morning what it is to know the unknowable, which sounds like a paradox, but it's the heart and soul of our theology. Ezekiel, you remember, was one of the exilic prophets. He preached during, he was exiled in 597 BC after Daniel, and he ministered around the brook Chebar up in Babylon. And God gave him these amazing visions. And this is the first one of this vision of God's mobile throne. That God is not trapped in Jerusalem. Listen carefully. This is the word of God. In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human faces. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and went out of the fire, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, each one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction, being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went and they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. But the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads, and under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance, like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Amen. And then back to Deuteronomy 4. Verse 9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Amen. Well, what is life all about? And there are many ways you can answer that question. If you're young here this morning, young boy or girl, you probably think life's about having fun and making friends. And you think, yes, it's about school as well, but that's mostly to keep mummy happy in your mind, because you don't want to get in trouble with mummy, because that stops you having fun and making friends. And so that's life for you. And as you grow older, the challenges of life become a little bit more complicated. Some of you high school students, you're busy working towards your finals this semester, and you're focused on getting your grades, because all of the grades in high school go to your college transcript and so forth, and you're concerned about that. Or maybe you're concerned not to go to college, you want to go and get a job, but all of it matters. You want to get out into the world and make money. You know, why do you want to make money? Well, money is the stuff of life, you think to yourself. Human beings tend to fall into two camps when it comes to money. You have spenders and savers, and they often marry one another. The savers think they're buying life when they spend money, or the spenders think they're buying life when they spend money, and the savers think they're securing life when they save money. But money is a tool, of course, for buying treasure and so forth, and so we want to make it and have it and use it as Christians for the glory of God. And as we kind of move on through life, we want to have a family and find that beautiful community which is the source of our highest pleasures and also our greatest pains in this world. And then as we move on, we want to leave a legacy. We want to feel that our lives have mattered, that we have made a difference, that our lives have not been inconsequential, we've not wasted our lives, and so forth and so on. And then eventually we retire and look back over the life we have lived. But what is life all about? I want to put it to you this morning that all of those things are good and they have their place. But in all of our efforts to make a living, we must not forget to make a life. And life is about none of those things in its sum and substance. Life, properly speaking, is about knowing God. That is the great business of the human condition and the human life. Is it the great business of your life? Is your life about knowing God in the sphere you're in? As a doctor, as a plumber, as a carpenter, as a housewife, as a lawyer, as a student, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a child, a brother, a sister, is your life about knowing God? Calvin, in his great Geneva Catechism, begins that very way. What is the chief end of human life? That human beings may know the God by whom they were created. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to live your life as a creature and not to know your Creator? It's the very essence of life, not just now, but life forever. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The question I put to you this morning is, do you know Christ? Do you know God? Is knowing God the great business of your life? And if it's not, how do you go about doing that? How do you go about knowing God? And in our sermon this morning, I want to set before you the challenge of knowing God, because knowing God is very different from any other subject. With other subjects, we lean into them and we begin with the simple things, like mathematics, 1 plus 1 equals 2, addition. Then you move on to subtraction, 1 minus 1 equals 0. Then you move on to multiplication, 1 times 4 is 4, right? And then you move on to division, simple division, long division. Then you move on to algebra and geometry and quadratic equations. Before it's all said and done, you move on to calculus. You'd never begin with calculus in first grade. Your brain would explode and drip out your ears. You couldn't cope with it. You wouldn't even understand what it meant, right? And so forth and so on. You begin with the simple and you move to the complex. But what I want you to see this morning is, in our study of God, is that you can't do that with God. There's nothing easy about God. You can't break him up into understandable little bits and go from simple to complex. Everything that's in God is God. And all that is in God is God. And all that God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. You can't get a handle on him. You can't break him down. He's above us. He's beyond us. What we're going to see this morning is, if you are to know God, you must not start with yourself and kind of work up. It must start with God reaching down. And as he reaches down, he uses words. Words. Words that he writes down in Scripture. And the living word he becomes in his Son. But there is simply no knowledge of God behind the back of Revelation. You can't get there from here. There's a great gulf between God and us, the creator-creature divide, and you cannot cross it. But God has, and if you will listen, he'll speak to you, and he'll make you wise unto salvation. Our text then this morning is this: "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." So the first thing I want you to see this morning is, you can't get to God on your own. And the reason for that is twofold: because of who he is and because of who you are. He is infinite and you are finite. And he is holy and you are filthy. Or put into a sentence, you've got to first begin in your study of God to realize that God's essence is forever beyond the reach of finite creatures. To be sure, God is light. But even that light is shrouded in darkness, the Bible says. You came and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Israel were unable to see through the gloom, the darkness, the fire, and to see God. He's shrouded. He's hidden from them. It's a little bit like, and every illustration breaks down, but the Loch Ness Monster. People have had the devil of the job finding the Loch Ness Monster, and one of the reasons is because Loch Ness is so big. It's the largest body of water in the UK, almost 900 feet deep. That's deeper than the average depth of the North Sea. The North Sea, right? It contains 263 billion cubic feet of water. That's more than all the water, the locks and lakes and ponds and bodies of water in England and Wales put together. Enough water to hide the population of the world 10 times over. To make matters worse, the water's pitch black. Peat, which is like a black, soily substance that they dry and burn in Scotland and in Ireland, it leaches down into the water and makes the visibility zero. It's a black, pitch black lake. You can't see your hand in front of your face if you're swimming down in just beneath the surface. It's very, very cloudy, murky water. You've no hope of finding the beast. You can't see through the gloom. Even with modern sonar, you can't see all the lake at once. And so Nessie could be moving. You can't see him. You can't find him. Or her. And in a sense, it's a little bit like that with God, Moses says. His essence is shrouded in darkness. We can't see through it to see him. And even if we could see him, we couldn't process what we saw. If we survive the sight of him, which the Bible says no man can see his face and live. Think about that for me a second. Words fail me. What stuff is in God? I almost want to say, what stuff is God made of? But God is made of nothing. He's not made, right? But what is the stuff of divinity? What's his being? What's his essence? His being, his essence, is infinite deity. His presence cannot be contained in any moment of time or any spot of space. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. God is everywhere. His presence permeates all space, but it also permeates all time. He's present at every moment of history at once. He sees everything, right? But it's important to realize that we think of, okay, God's really big then. Right, but you've got to realize it's not as if you're dealing with a big thing like a whale. If there's a whale in this room, most of you'd be squashed. But you know, his tail would be over there and his nose over here, maybe, right? Or maybe through the wall. I don't know how big blue whales are, but they're big, right? Huge, big things. But it's not like that with God. It's not as if you've got a bit of God is here in his omnipresence, and a bit of God's in Raleigh, and a bit of God's in the moon, and a bit of God's in the sun, and more of God is in Alpha Centauri. No, with God, all of God is everywhere. Everywhere. He's no parts. You can't cut him up into pieces. Which means you can't break him down into bite-sized portions. And so when it comes to understanding God, to know him as he is, you have to understand infinity. So I'm telling you this morning, you can know a little bit of who God is, his names. He's Jehovah, he's El Shaddai, he's El Elyon, the Most High God. You can know his names, who he is. You can know how God exists, his being, his characteristics. He's a God of love and compassion and grace and mercy and wrath and justice and righteousness. That's how God is. But you and I, you can't know anything of actually what God is at the core of his being, because your brain just can't get your arms around infinity and eternality. It's just too big for you. If you turn in your Bibles a second to Isaiah 6, another great passage. Here's Isaiah meeting God, and notice what he doesn't tell you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, And the train of his throne filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, notice we learn who God is. He's the Lord. He's Adonai. He's the sovereign one. We know where he is. He's on a throne, high and lifted up. We hear the sounds and sights of his throne room surrounded with these seraphic intelligences, these burning ones. Literally, seraph is to burn in the Hebrew. These blazing angelic creatures designed to live in the incandescent glory of God, the fire that blazes from God's presence, and they live in it, and they burn in it, and they become alive in that flame. And we can imagine their wings covering their feet and covering their faces, unable to bear the sight of God. And we can imagine their voices thundering. But even those descriptions are partial. Isaiah struggles to find words to even describe them. But what does he say about God? He describes only the fringes of his garment, the hem of his robe that fills the heavens. He has nothing to say about the appearance of the one sitting enthroned in the heavens. Because he can't find words. He doesn't have any words. His vocabulary fails him. Now, how could you describe the sunset to a blind man who's never seen the sun? Never seen colors. For him, orange is only a word, but not a reality. And it's even harder than that, because when it comes to describing God, we come to describe a reality that's just far too big for us to understand or even to begin to explain. Maximus the Confessor, who was a 6th century Greek theologian, put it like this: "Whoever has seen God and has understood what he saw has seen nothing." Or Calvin: "The majesty of God is too high to be scaled up to by mortals who creep like worms on the earth." When it comes to knowing this God in his being, it's finitum non capax infinitum. That which is finite cannot contain, cannot comprehend the infinite. We have no capacity for it in the whole, and we have no capacity for it in the part, because even the smallest bit of God, if I can speak of it like that, there are no parts to him, of course, but it's infinite. It's beyond us. Which means the way most people try to find God is doomed to failure. Most human beings start with themselves. And they try to imagine someone bigger and better than they are, a lot bigger and better. It's like the humanists and their motto, you remember, is homo mensura, man the measure. But if what I'm saying is true this morning, and it is, I'm telling you that that's exactly what man is not. Man is not the measure of anything down here. And man is certainly not the measure of his creator. He belongs in another realm. I've used this illustration before, but you take the line of created existence. You begin with the microbe or the atom, and then the microbe, and then you move on and you go on far, far beyond the microbe to the to the mollusk, and you go from beyond the mollusk, and you go far, far beyond, and you get to the mammal and the mice, and you go beyond the mice, and you get to men, and then you go a long way out along the line of created existence to the angels and the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim, these angels dwelling in the presence of God, and you come to the end, the highest point of creation, and there's a stop. And there's a gap separating creation from the Creator. And you launch yourself out across that gap at light speed, forever and a day. 186 miles a second, you go on forever and ever and ever at that speed. And the gap doesn't even close by an inch. God is in another realm. He's uncanny. He's unmanageable. He is unfamiliar. He is wholly other, one theologian said. His essence is forever beyond the reach of the finite creature, and his essence is forever beyond the approach of filthy sinners. We aren't just finite, we're also filthy. Remember how Isaiah felt that devastating moment when he's in the temple, and he has no idea, but he's measuring and working with holy things, and suddenly the heavens are torn open and the holy God appears before him. And in that moment, he sees everything. He sees God and he sees himself anew. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. My eyes have seen the King in his glory." I'm falling apart. Outside of Christ, we simply cannot bear the approach of God. It's not just that his essence is hidden from us by this great gulf, but his presence is hostile to us in our sinfulness. Blazes and burns. And you remember how in Exodus 20, after the Ten Commandments, Moses retells the event I quoted in Deuteronomy 4, but all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." You, maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, right? And you think, this is really silly, right? Why does God give us this book of the Bible? Wouldn't it be so much simpler if it just appeared before us and talked to me directly? And I say to you, quoting the Puritan George Swinnick, "Art thou so silly as to conceive that the short line of thine understanding could fathom and cope in his presence?" His limitless glory. The short line of thy understanding could fathom his bottomless being. If he appeared before you, the sight would kill you. And even if it didn't kill you, you'd be left like in that movie, I forget the name of it now, it's not The Quiet Place, it's that other movie with Sandra Bullock about the monster that appeared, and you never see the monster because anyone who sees the monster loses their mind, right? And it's a little bit like that. If to see God as he is, we would disintegrate. We can't get to him from us. You can't. It's like one theologian put it. You can't get to God by shouting "man" in a loud voice, as if you imagine something bigger and better than man. He's beyond us. In his being. And so, if you're listening to me this morning, what I'm telling you is,
And this is the most important principle in the Christian faith. That if you are to know God, you are entirely dependent on God's will and God's effort to make himself known to you. And he does that not with pictures, but with words. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. That while you and I cannot reach across the creator-creature divide, God has, and he's done that with words, human words. With human similes and metaphors. Like when God says he is light, God's not light. He's like light. God is not light. He's not visible. He's a spirit. But his presence has a wonderful, uncanny, terrifying way of revealing the darkness and what's hidden in the darkness. For all creatures, actions and things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And to help you understand that, God says he is light. But light is visible and God is invisible. But he describes himself as light, as a metaphor. Or even to read in Ezekiel, did you read it all the way through? He's like the likeness of the likeness and the likeness of the appearance. And he was the likeness of a man as a man appears. And it's all these double likenesses, because it's like, you know, if someone's describing to you what does alligator taste like, and you, what do you say? Well, it's like chicken, but tougher, right? Never eaten alligator, but that's what they say. But it's not like chicken, it's like alligator. If you haven't tasted alligator, you can't describe what it tastes like. And that's a creature. And how much more God? And so when God describes himself to us, he has to use metaphor. And Calvin calls it accommodatio, a Latin word. He's accommodating himself to us like a mother prattling to her two-month-old baby. Gagas and goo-goos. And God comes down in gagas and goo-goos to us with likenesses. He comes to us with these metaphors. He comes to us in stories, overlaying his ways with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. His wonderful ways, dealing with human beings, with sinful human beings, and struggling human beings. And we learn about his ways as we watch him deal with them. What he was with them, he will be with us, right? Human stories. And he comes to us, and he comes almost dressed up in human form. Like Ezekiel, when Ezekiel says to us, remember when he says, and it's like, when you read Ezekiel 1, you could never draw what he says, even the lower parts of the revelation, that God's throne is being carried about by these amazing beasts, and these wheels turning every which way, and they go wherever God wants them to go. Which is a wonderful story to Israel, off in exile, that God is not trapped on his throne in Jerusalem. He can come and get them. Which is also a terrifying prospect. But as Ezekiel's describing God, you're like, get to the point, Ezekiel. And he's like, I don't know what to say. He's kind of rambling, like he's losing his mind. And when he even starts talking about the firmament, it's almost as if he can't get above the firmament. He comes back again talking about the angels carrying the firmament around. And then when he describes God, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. A likeness with human appearance. It's a double likeness. He's like a man, but not like a man, and not like the likeness of a man, but kind of like the likeness of a man. It's just, but he's lost, right? And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal. What's that mean? I have no idea. Like the appearance of the fire enclosed all around and downward. It goes on, and you're just like lost. Because Ezekiel's lost. But why does God come dressed up in human form?
for two reasons. It points back and it points forward. It points back to the nature of man, that we are made in God's image. Now, the vast infinity of God is not like us, but there are parts of him that have some connection to us. He's righteous, he's just, he's merciful, he's loving, he's kind, he's wise, he thinks, he speaks, he communicates. He's a personal being. And so he comes with hands. He talks about hands, but God hasn't got hands, right? But I am a naked spirit trapped in a moment of space and time. And I can't say, lift up, O lid. I'll try. I'm going to think. Nothing happens. I've got to use my hand to interact with this and lift it, right? But God isn't like that. He can just will something. In fact, he can will everything into being with a word. He doesn't need hands, but he interacts with us, and so he speaks as if he had hands. Or he has eyes, but as the Puritan says, God hasn't got eyes. He is all eye. Every part, there are no parts, all of the omnipresent glory of God, it's all eye. He sees everything and everyone at every moment in space and time, and knows it all exhaustively. That all space and time, all the histories of mankind, he sees with one glance, like you and I would look at a speck of dust, and he understands it with greater depth. His eyes and ears, he hears us when we pray to him. He hasn't got ears, he's all ear. His ears, he's not up there in the heavens, he's around us. We pray to him and he hears us. And he's moved. The King James talks about his bowels of compassion being moved. He hasn't got bowels, but when he sees you suffering, he doesn't feel nothing. He's moved. And even that's the likeness of the likeness of the likeness. It's beyond us, right? But he's a God who is concerned. And when he comes to us dressed up in human form, what theologians call anthropomorphisms, anthro, man, morphos, form, the form of a man, it's pointing back to our nature, that we're the nearest thing to God we've ever met. And yet we're a vast difference from him. But it also points forward to Jesus. All those anthropomorphic language of the Old Testament assumes the incarnation, that God, that while we could not go to God, one day he would come to us. In our form and in our likeness. So as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, the Greek's even more dramatic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Yet there's more to God than the Word. More about that in another sermon. But all that is in God is in the Word, and in the Father and the Son. It's amazing. Another sermon. Anyway, and then the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or a bit further on, verse 18, whenever no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, literally the Greek says that, the only begotten God, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has made him known. So Jesus can say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. There is no unchristlikeness in God at all. As we see Jesus overturning the temples, tables in the temple, picture of God, his holy hatred of sin, gathering the little children up into his arms and hugging them and blessing them. God's love for little children. We see him weeping outside Jerusalem. How long I long to gather you. We see a revelation of the heart of God. How we match all that up with the impassibility of God. Another sermon I struggle to explain. But there is no unchristlikeness in God at all. He that has seen me has seen the Father, which is, listen, I'm going to offend a whole bunch of you here now this morning, which is why you must not ever watch movies about Jesus. As you see Christ walking through the world, weeping outside the tomb of Lazarus, the angels would go, you know, he's just like his father. Isn't he lovely? And that's precisely what they could not say as they watched James Caviezel or whatever actor it is in The Chosen. You know, if I died someday, or Jim died, God forbid, and they make they're much more likely to make a movie of Jim's life than my life. So they make a movie of Jim's life, right, and they have some actor play Jim. Those of us who knew Jim would go, that's not the way Jim was at all. He didn't have that, Jim had that glint in his eye that this guy just doesn't capture. He doesn't act the lightning in a bottle that Jim brings to the session meeting. He can almost get there, but not quite. And that's exactly what happens when a man tries to act Jesus. The best he can do is almost get there. But the difference between almost right and right is the difference between a true God and an idol. And if you let an actor on TV fashion your mind of Jesus, you're letting that actor fashion your mind about God. Do you see? Do you understand? And the angels can't look down at these men, no matter how sincere, no matter how earnest they are, they can't say, isn't he just like the Father? The best they can do is lead you astray. Because they can't just get the genius of Jesus. Which is why you can't even get to Jesus behind the back of this book. But the wonderful thing about Jesus is that we get the near approach of God. And while he doesn't change God's nature, he does make God approachable. And I'm indebted to a brother this morning who gave me a better ending to my sermon than I had before. He came to me and said, I thought you were going to go to Hebrews 12. And I went, all right, enough. So you're going to get the better end of the sermon. Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come. Notice the but. You have not come to what is touched. You can see it, but you can't touch it. But he says, in a sense, in the New Testament, you have come to what you can't see, but you can approach. And by faith, you can touch. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, unto God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks. See, we still need the word to speak, but it speaks a better word than the voice of Abel. The blood of Abel, the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Even in the New Testament, we don't come to see, we come to hear. Do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The nature of God has not changed, but Christ by his blood, the blood of Abel crying out for judgment,
Cain has sinned, the blood said. Judge him. The blood of Christ cries out. The Son has died in the place of the brothers. Save them, Father. Save them. And so I ask you this morning, is the great business of your life knowing God? And if not, what are you doing with your life? I'm not saying you got to be a pastor or a preacher or a minister or whatever, but as doctors, plumbers, housewives, nurses, cleaning ladies, whatever position you're put in life, police officers, firemen, EMTs, whatever position God has given you in life, is your life about knowing God in that position and making Him known? And if not, what are you doing with your life? I leave you with this quote. If your life's not about knowing God, you're wasting it. Wouldn't it be terrible to get to the end of your life and realize you'd spent your life, your precious life, on all the things that didn't really matter? Which is exactly what you do if you don't spend your life knowing God and making Him known. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered tremendously under the communist regime in the 20th century, when he received the Templeton Prize in 1983, he offered this explanation for why all the horrors of Soviet communism came to pass. Men have forgotten God, he said. That's why all this has happened. What's wrong with America? Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And I plead with you this day, by all that is holy, don't spend your life forgetting God. Draw near to Him where He's promised to be found, in His church, amongst His people, through the preaching of His word and the practice of His sacraments. Christ has said, where two or three are gathered in my name, speaking of the gathered church, there I am in the midst. This great Christ, who has made God approachable by being cast out of the presence of God for sinners like you and me. Come to Him. Come to me, Jesus says, and let me teach you about my Father. Look at my face, and you'll see the face of God. It's the face of a Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We pray as we continue our service this morning, you would draw near to us, speak to us, and make your glory known in this place, O God. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.